Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
Welcome to the Thursday night men's Bible study. I want to welcome you guys, and I want to welcome everybody that's tuning in online, Dan and maybe Steve from Colorado or wherever he is these days and stuff. So we're excited about that. We're going to dive into how we normally start it, and then you guys kind of know when we finish a book up that we will do what we're going to do tonight in the way of review of 2 Corinthians. So myself, Marty, and Paul are going to be doing some highlights throughout the book for you tonight, and hopefully that'll be a blessing to you and jog your memory of some of the things that were highlights to you as we studied that book together. So let's give it to the Lord tonight and bless this time and then these prayer requests. So Father, we do come before you this evening thanking you, God, for this opportunity to gather as men, as believers, as seekers of you and what you would have for our lives, our marriages, parental skills, everything that we need, God, to be that man of God that you call us to be. So we want to give you this night and ask, Lord, that you just rip open our hearts to speak to us, like just drop our guards down and anything that's going on from the day, from the week, or anything that's going on in our lives, Lord, just take it away right now so we can just be able to just focus in on you, bring our petitions to you, give you this night, and thank you for it. And so, Lord, we do that, and we just bring these petitions from our brother Gilbert, praying for his wife who's out of work for the last couple of months, 3 months. Just praying, Lord, for the provision, open doors, somewhere. You've got something perfect picked out for her, so we ask for your blessing upon that. Also lifting up her hand, just praying for healing there, praying for whatever's going on in her hand. And also for Gilbert's job, just praying for God that you would open doors for him. Whatever you have for him, Lord, he's just seeking you, asking for that open door. And so speak to his heart, guide his ways to the things that you would have for him and his family. Lord, we also are faithful to lift up the veterans, both active duty and those that have come home, and the families, Lord, and the first responders of our nation. And so, Lord, would you just bless them and protect them and just speak to their hearts and put that protection around them tonight. And Lord, just bring peace to the families as they have concerns. Lord, also looking to the prayer of the federal and state lawmakers. Lord, we need your prayers, but they need your prayers more for wisdom, God. I just pray that you would pour your wisdom out on this nation for all the leaders, from the president all the way down to local and state authorities as well. Lord, praying for salvation for those that are in the political offices that don't know you yet, that you would pour out your spirit on them and draw them unto your son for salvation. And so, Lord, change this nation, and we start here in our hearts, God, repenting of our sins and asking for you to heal our land. Lord, we also give you praise, thanking you for Mary Oot's successful eye surgery. Lord, thank you, God, the gift of sight, or more clear sight, through the cataract surgery. We also lift up his brother, Jim, who's getting married on Saturday, just praying, Lord, that you would be in and amongst that, be with him. And so thank you for that, the covenant of marriage, and just praying that you would be with Jim. Lord, we also lift up Mike's prostate cancer, just praying for a touch, praying for your healing, God. Prostate cancer is never fun, but Lord, we ask in your son's name that you would touch and heal them. Praying for the unborn as well. Just, Lord, you know the hearts, it's just an ache, Lord, to see that they don't have anyone representing them. And Lord, I just pray for your voices to stand up at this time and be a voice for those unborn. And Lord, I know you're a voice for the unborn too. So protect them. Praying for revival, for the, says new family. I'm not sure what that is, but you do, Lord. So I know revival's a good thing. Revival for family, revival for church, revival for our hearts, God, that we need to turn from this world's ways and into you. and lean into you and allow you to do that work in our heart and start that revival right here in this room tonight. Lord, we just praise you that you gave us the new life through your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. It's in his name that we ask that you would pour out your spirit on this study tonight. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So most of you guys know the format. When we finish a book, we like to do the highlight thing. So we finished the book of 2 Corinthians. We did the same thing for 1 Corinthians. So as you know, we're traveling through the book of Acts with Paul and so forth. So tonight, we're going to have a few of the brothers share different highlights from the different ones. And the first one that we're going to hear from tonight is our brother Marty, who's going to go through chapter 1 and 2. And then Paul's going to be joining us for chapters 3 and 4. And then we'll pick it up with me in chapter 5.
How many of you guys like sports highlights? Yeah, sports highlights are the best. Yeah, sometimes better than the game because you get to see many, many different teams play. You get to see all the special plays, all the touchdowns, all that. But, you know, the neat thing about God's Word is that there are never any dull times. There's never a time when the ball just kind of stays on the playing field going back and forth. Man, every word from God in His Word is alive and active, and it's meant there to instruct us and change us and work on our hearts and really shape our lives into being more like His Son, Jesus. So with that in mind, we're going to be working through this pretty quickly. So the neat thing is you get to just keep turning the pages. So start from chapter 1, you'll follow right along, but man, we're going to be moving pretty quick tonight. So before we go anywhere, let's do a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, we just put all of this into your hands. Lord, this is your word. This is your holy word, and it's given to us by you, inspired through the words of Paul to instruct us and teach us and lead us and guide us and shape us into these men of God that you have called us to be. So, Father, just truly be our teacher tonight and know that there's so much more that can be said tonight. But, Father, just work on the hearts. And throughout this week, Father, just teach my brothers and myself what you want us to know. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So this week, I would recommend, before we get into the next book, which will be, don't read ahead, the book of Romans. I know it's all new to you. But anyway, that's what we're starting next. But before we start on that, I'd recommend one more quick read through this week. Before we get out of 2 Corinthians, just as a reminder, let God speak one more time into his word, right? So 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Are we ready? Okay. Paul begins this letter with a very important truth that he doesn't want you to miss. Look at verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Before moving into the heart of his letter, it's important to remember this. Paul was not an apostle by his own appointment. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And why this is so important in this letter is because there were those in the Corinthian church that challenged both his leadership and his position. But Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This could be seen in two ways, both in his, and we talked about these during this study, both in his personal testimony. That's his internal life, where Jesus Christ met him on the road of Damascus, and his life was forever changed. He was then this new creation. But there also was this external evidence of his ministry. The other apostles confirmed that he was transformed. He had this anointed life now. But there was also fruit seen throughout his ministry. The churches were planted, the gospel was being spread, and the lives were being transformed by the blood of Jesus. This was both the internal and external evidence that was made clear. God was present in Paul's ministry, but still, there were people that rejected him. Let's jump to Paul's first main point, verse 3. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all," what? "Comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And this is Paul's first main point. He says, our trials, our tribulations in life, they provide comfort for others. And this will be kind of a reoccurring theme throughout 2 Corinthians, that our suffering, that our trials in life, they all have purpose. Here in these verses, Paul is stating that one of the purposes of our tribulations and our sufferings is that we might be able to offer comfort and hope to others as they are going through then those trials and suffering on their own. Now, immediately when I was kind of reviewing this, I thought of our brother Todd right now. He's in the process of moving his shop. And I don't know how many of you have ever moved a home or moved an apartment or something like that. But multiply that by about, for me, it was like 8 or 10. Because when I moved my shop 3 times, CNC machining, we had to move all the machines, redo all the wiring in the shop. You have to lay out everything before the machine removers move in. It is a big hassle, and it is both physically draining on you, and it's emotionally draining on you. And I tell you, I feel for my brother Todd. So please, guys, lift him up this week. He needs your prayers. He needs the comfort that only we can bring. Here, Paul clearly teaches us that the trials in our life, our pain, our suffering, all have purpose. And one of those purposes is to comfort those that are in need. We are to be like big comforters. You know what a comforter is, right? On a bed? It's one of those blankets, the sheets you put on top of the bed and you kind of wrap up in it. It kind of makes you feel protected and warm and safe. That's how we are to be to other people in a very tangible way. We are to reach out to their lives and be these big comforters in their lives. Make them feel warm, protected, loved, cared for. Now, God uses these trials in our life to shape us, to teach us, and to mold our character so that we can all be these nice, warm, comfy comforters to others. Let's jump to verse 12. Paul writes, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world is simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you." The point that Paul is making here is this. Transparency in our life convinces others that our motives are pure. Paul was never boastful. Paul was never pretentious. Paul had no hidden messages or hidden agendas. In fact, what you see with Paul is what you got. You know what? He called himself the chief of sinners. He was being honest and transparent like this. And it was in this way that he was acting completely contrary to what the world teaches us. See, the world teaches us to hide our sin, but God's word, they teach us to expose our sin so God can free us from this bondage. Paul did not rely on worldly wisdom, you'll see it there in verse 12, but Paul relied on God's grace. The key then and transparency in our lives is not hiding our sins into deep, dark closets or trying to be something we're not. For later on, he'll say, we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we all need Jesus to heal us of our sins. He says, none of us are righteous. No, not one. And Paul finishes up the same thought, starting in verse 21. He says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in is God, and also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Truly it is God that keeps us standing upright as men of God. And how does he do that? Look at verse 22. He has put his seal on us. The Holy Spirit lives in each believer. And the Holy Spirit is the seal of ownership, that God alone owns us, not our sins anymore, not our flesh. He paid the price, the debt in full, and it is he then is guiding our lives through the Holy Spirit living in us. Starting in chapter 2, moving right along, Paul is stating that he will be coming to them soon, but he didn't want this to be a painful, awkward visit for them. In fact, Paul only sought to bring joy into their lives. In verse 4, he writes, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Remember, Paul was addressing a sin here that was in the Corinthian church. And there was a man there that was sleeping with his father's wife. Instead of the Corinthians dealing with this sin, the situation, in fact, they started bragging about it. At the point of this section, and the whole point of this section is this, whenever we confront sin, it is never to condemn the person, but confrontation should always lead to repentance and restoration. But Paul didn't pull any punches with them. Paul pointed out their sin because Paul didn't want the enemy to take advantage of this situation. Look at verse 8. And this is chapter 2 now. Therefore, he says, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him, that is the man who had sinned. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. Paul's saying here, guys, don't be ignorant of the enemy's tactics. Denial that we have a problem, that we have a sin problem, despair, falling into a feeling that, man, I'm not good enough, unforgiveness, that these are all tactics of the enemy, saying, oh, I'm not worthy enough, that I've sinned so much they can't forgive me. So confront sin, but also always seek restoration. Paul finishes off this chapter reminding us of the victory that we have in Christ. And he gives us this great analogy. He talks about this Roman victory parade and the sweet smell of incense that comes through the streets as the victory parade comes by. That comes only when the saving grace of Christ and the cross comes to all believers. Well, Paul, chapter 3, you're up.
All right, chapter 3. And when we do this, where we run through the chapters It kind of reminds me of what I did with my Bible. I bought this Bible in 1976. It was cost me $5 or $6, something like that. And then I had it rebound because it was worn so bad. I spent about 20 times more for the cover than I did for the Bible. But as I looked through it, I was listening to John Corson one time, and John said, you know how you underline things in your Bible? He said, that's awesome. He says, go back through and you reread it. He says, I want you to think about this one thing. Go back and look at the other verses and ask yourself, why didn't you underline those also? And it's a good point, because God's word is not to be read one time or two times, but over and over and over again. And I think, you know, what Marty was just sharing, the first two chapters, you get the flavor for this. Paul's concerned about the church. He's broken over the church. It takes on, if you think it's kind of a pity party for a little while because he's dealing with the people that are attacking him. So what he does is Paul begins to lay things out. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 2, verse 17. Marty didn't know this, but I wasn't going to tell him until I got here that I took some of his verses. But what this is right now, this is the ministry of the new covenant. What we're talking about is he's bringing the old covenant out and saying, this is the new covenant. The new covenant is the death of Christ. That he is now paid for our sins. But verse 17 in chapter 2, it says, unlike, and I'll be reading from, if anybody on your phone, you want to go to it, the NIV. Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Verse 2 is key. You yourselves are our letter. We are God's letter. We are God. God is writing his story through us. Each one of us has a different story, but we are the testimony. The church, the believers in Corinth were the testimony to Paul. He really didn't need to commend himself. God commended him. He says, verse 2, he says, you yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. Guys, I remember when Bill was sharing this week in Ecclesiastes and chapter 3, verse 11. God has placed the knowledge of him in our heart. He has placed eternity in our hearts. And I was just thinking, amen, when Bill is saying that, because that's one of my favorite verses. This is the Old Testament. This is Ecclesiastes. This is a man saying, hey, all is vanity, vanity, and vexation of the soul. And the last thing he says at the end of Ecclesiastes, he says, you know, love God and keep his commands. That's what we're here for, to love God and keep his commands. But it's so great to know that he's written in our hearts. Here he's saying he's written, he put eternity in our heart. Now he writes his word in our heart, that it can be read by everybody. Moving on to chapter 3, verse 14. And I'll read all the way through 4:6. But our minds were made dull, for to this day the same evil remains. When the old covenant is read, it has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, since through God's mercy, we have the ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by the setting forth of the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Guys, powerful. This is covering the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Man, I can just say amen. That's a chapter right there. That's a chapter. But it's following the same thing. It has been written in our heart. Paul is saying, and if it's veiled to you, it's veiled because your hearts are veiled. He lives within our hearts. He ministers to us in our hearts. And so he's saying, this is the new covenant. The new covenant is what Christ has done for us. Paul's laying the gospel down right here. He's letting you know this is what he feels. The veil has been removed by Christ. The veil covers our heart. We have been transformed. We have been transformed. It's not for your edification that we read the Bible. It's for our transformation. This must change us. It must change us. God's word must change us. Our glory is from the Lord. Our glory is from the Lord, not from us. Truth plainly put forth. God of the age blinds us. That God of the age is little God. The God of the ages is the one that all this intellectual idiocy that we are being exposed to right now. I tell you what, I've never seen a bigger cesspool in my life than our colleges and our universities. They are absolutely poisoning the mind of our people, our children, our younger generation. Because they've taken the word of God out and they've given all these fake ideas. This is propaganda. God frees us. Their eyes, their hearts are veiled. We preach Jesus. We are servants of Jesus. Light shines in our heart. Let's go down to verse 16. Finishing up chapter 4. Beginning with verse 16, it says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are outwardly perishing." I'm living proof of that. I'm perishing, guys. I'm getting to be an old dude, okay? And when you're going to perish, your body's going to grow old. It's going to wear out. But the thing is what's so neat about the gospel is we're being renewed inwardly. We're growing inwardly. We're growing stronger. We're growing greater. One is abiding by the laws of this world. That's our bodies wearing out. The second law of thermodynamics says you are going to wear out. Guys, take care of your house, okay? Do you have to paint it again? Yes, you do. Do you have to repair things in it? Yes, you do. That's why Todd has a job, okay? He's repairing what's wearing out. So understand that. We're going to wear out. I don't like it. I had all the mirrors in my house removed. I don't want to see myself anymore because when I look out, I still feel young. But when I see myself, I don't feel so young. But the thing is, it's exciting because we're inwardly, we're growing. How much better are you now because you followed Jesus and you believed what you read, what you heard, that you were led by great pastors like Bill or Chuck Smith, you know, John Corson. I mean, we've got a plethora of guys that came through the 60s that Chuck Smith minister to. And what are they doing? They're ministering to millions themselves, and they're still reaching out around the world with their writings. So fix your eyes on the unseen. That's one thing I think we miss. We don't realize how real the spiritual world is. We depend upon what we can see. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. That that thing we are living for, that promise of eternity with our Creator God, is what we're living for, and we're being renewed to that. We're growing to that. He's making us alive inside as we were out on the outside. Okay, Marty, who's next up? Michael, go for it. I'm not going to give you a high five, Mike. I'm too old.
Well, they get more blunt when they get older, don't they? All right. So now we're jumping into chapter 5. He knows I love him. All right. That's right. So chapter 5, we're going to continue on here. Chapter 5 is all about Paul being able to remind the Corinthians a few things. So as you remember, the Judaizers have been chasing after him, coming behind Paul, trying to undermine Paul's ministry, trying to undermine his word, the things that he said. And one of the things that he's going to start off in this chapter is reassuring them of the resurrection. So let's look at verses 1 through 4. It says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, that's our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven, not the one we're wearing now. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life." So Paul's just reassuring them of this resurrection that they kind of started to doubt whether it was there or not. But the first word that he says in there is, "We know." We know. And that's an important thing for the believer, is that you know what you believe, and that you're able to articulate to other people what you know and what you believe. And the fact that Paul is reminding them that we know this, this isn't anything that we can have to doubt about. So as a believer, we have to have that proper perspective on what death is. For the believer, having the right perspective on where we're going to go, what's going to happen to us, the assurances that we have. Paul goes on to explain about what was mentioned back. Marty mentioned it in chapter 1, verse 22, about the seal of the Spirit. In that verse, he goes on to explain in verse 5 that he says, "Now he, God, who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Now, as a realtor, I'm not taking anybody's offer on their word. I have to have a deposit in order for me to open escrow. It's called an earnest money deposit. And the same thing that Paul's talking about here is what God gave to us in the Holy Spirit. You guys know that, right? He gave us that as a deposit so that you and I know, and that we have that confidence in knowing that his word is true. Amen? So that's what he says in verses 6 and 8. He says that we can have confidence in these promises, whether you're in the body or not, because we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, so he uses the word "we know," and twice he uses the word "confidence." So, gentlemen, we need to have confidence in what we believe. When we're sharing with other people, when we're talking to our kids, when we're ministering to our wives, to anyone around us, that we have the confidence in knowing what we're talking about, not on our authority, but on the authority of Scripture. It's God. So that's what we need to see. So the second highlight that I want to do is kind of in verse 10, but I want to start with verse 9 in reading it. It says, "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him." And here's the reason why they want that, is that we must all, verse 10, "appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So Paul just is telling them, hey, you have the confidence. I'm reminding you about the resurrection. But don't forget, as believers, this is not the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. We're talking about the Bema seat, where we and our works for God are going to be tested by fire. And that's the whole wood, hay, and stubble that we see in there. And what it is, it's what your motivations are. What are you doing it for, and why? So in 1 Corinthians 13 kind of gives us that measure of what it is. 1 through 3 says, "Though I speak the tongues of men and angels, but have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tingling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all the faith so that I could remove mountains and not have charity, I have nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Not only there, but eternity-wise. When you stand before the Bema seat, it's going to be revealed. So whatever's in your heart and why you did the things you did for the Lord in that description there, whether you're prophesying, whether you're teaching, whether you're loving, whatever it is that you're doing is going to be judged, and it's going to be revealed in that day. And whatever is not burned away is what remains. That's the gold and silver. So what's Paul's point? Back in verse 9, making it our aim to be well-pleasing to him. So God did all the work, right? He did all the salvation part of it. And now we live our lives for him. And so we need to make it our aim to live in such a way that's well-pleasing to him. So the next one highlight I want to put is in verse 17. And verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we talked about this when I taught this chapter about being a new creation in Christ. When you gave your life to Christ, all the things in the past are passed away, literally. And all things have become new for you as a life of a believer. So God has a plan for you to live for him. We already talked about that. And then later in that verse set, he talks about giving them the ministry of reconciliation, right? You have a ministry, and it's through the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel message, and we're all given that. And as such, you are been dubbed an ambassador of Christ, it says. So you and I are representatives out to the world. We've already talked about that earlier in the chapters too, that God gives us this ministry of reconciliation and we are his ambassadors out into the world. So the practical application of that is be careful what you say, be careful how you act, because people are watching and people make assumptions about God on your representations. So those are the three highlights. So we're going to call Marty back up to tackle chapters 8 and 9.
Actually, I'll take over. Just keep your hand at 6. We'll go 6, 7, 8, 9 very fast. I'm flying over these things. Okay, chapter 6. We're almost to halftime, guys. Don't lose it. Halftime stretch. If you need a halftime stretch, yeah, get the stretch in. At the beginning of chapter 6, Paul is finishing up this thought from chapter 5 that we are these ambassadors of Christ, his representatives, his servants to the world. Paul says to, in verse 4, kind of how to be these ambassadors, these servants. And he says, you do it in much patience and tribulations, in needs and distresses and stripes and imprisonments and tumults, in labors and sleeplessness and fastings, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. You can see the contrast there. We could spend a whole night on that one section. It is so deep. But this is the point. In other words, whatever you do and whatever you must suffer for Christ, know that you are his ambassadors, that you are always representing him to the world. You may be going through a very painful time in your life, and everybody's telling you, oh, but God's got this. No, but I got cancer, and it's eating me up alive. and I start getting angry, it's at those times that we must surrender really to Christ and say, Lord, this isn't even my life. You took it when you died on the cross. I'm wrapped up now in eternity with you, and I have nothing to fear. It's in those times that we can't let the enemy take charge of those situations and change our heart into something bitter. But we are always, always his representatives. And this is the point here, that the gospel can be offensive to those that don't believe. So don't be discouraged when the gospel convicts man of his sin, this disease he has, and how desperately they need a savior. But we are to be the doctors, sometimes that have to give a painful shot, sometimes do an operation. We offer this medicine of healing to the world. So we shouldn't be surprised when people get angry at us or face us with opposition. Look again. We are to treat them with patience, with kindness, by purity, and at the end of verse 6, with sincere love. Therefore, Paul says, set yourself apart for God, because your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16. It is for that reason, beginning in chapter 7, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The work that God does in us and through us is an ongoing process. Theologically speaking, it's called what? Sanctification. But it's never as Alan, when he taught it, said, it's never a one-and-done accomplishment, but we're constantly learning. We're constantly maturing. The Lord's constantly opening up those deep closets of our heart and cleaning things out that we didn't even know were there. He's always challenging us with our kids, our grandkids, our relationships, to continue growing and saying, how do I love that person in this situation when they just stole my car or they beat up my kid? How do I respond in love in that situation? That's what sanctification is. And in chapter 7, let me jump to verse 10, he says, for godly sorrow, again, this idea of sorrow and suffering, produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Here there's two contrasts, and this is one of Paul's points that you must not miss out on, and it's this, that godly sorrow produces repentance. When we feel sorry in our heart for hurting someone, it should make us turn away from that sin. But worldly sorrow, when they feel sorry, oh, I wasn't caught, or man, I was caught and now I have to go to jail, that only creates a separation from God. There's a godly sorrow that always leads to repentance. And there's a worldly sorrow that is founded in the flesh, but only leads to death and separation from God. We need then, therefore, to change our minds so God can change our hearts. When our hearts change, it's only natural that our actions will change and our desires then and our motivations change. And that can only happen not by our efforts, but through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. And it's this idea. It's the conviction of our sin that draws us then to the Lord to receive his gift, his forgiveness, his mercy. But it's condemnation that drives us away from the Lord, thinking that my sin is too big for God to handle. The problem that this Corinthian church was having were that they were claiming to be more spiritual or holy than they really were. So Paul, he had to call them out. Now, every parent rejoices when our little child comes up and maybe he spills a glass of milk on the floor, right? He goes, Daddy, Daddy, or Grandpa, 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 I'm sorry, I spilled the glass. And we're so happy when our kids or grandkids or friends just say a simple, I'm sorry, when they turn away from that. Paul reminds them that we all need this kind of repentance. Real repentance is always refreshing, but hidden sin is much like an ulcer. It just starts eating away at the joy in your life and the abundant life that we have in Christ. As we move into chapters 8 and 9, Paul is going to kind of change his focus, and he's going to talk about the heart of a giver. And I'm going to go through this really quick. If you want to listen to that message online for chapter 8, it was pretty lengthy. But in this section, Paul will use the poor churches there in Macedonia to give an example of how to give. Now, do you guys remember, did you underline it? What was it that made this Macedonian church good givers? Do you remember? It was verse 5, chapter 8. They first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Before the Macedonians could make any type of offering for the Jewish Christians suffering there in Jerusalem, they offered themselves first to the Lord. They said, Lord, everything I have is yours. Everything I am is yours, and because of you, you've provided it all. Now, how would you like me to share my resources? Notice there that they gave out of their deep poverty, and they gave liberally, that is generously. They gave joyously. And in verse 3, it says, they gave according to their ability. God will never ask you to give more than you can afford. But God is also much more interested in the heart of the giver than actually how much a person gives. And Paul then made this point that the act of giving is a grace of God because it reflects the very nature of God. Our God is a giving God. And as we give as his children, it reflects his very nature. God doesn't need our money, our time, but he wants to bless us, knowing the great joy that comes from giving to others. In chapter 9, Paul builds on this theme that we should give of our resources, and he purposes and how he purposes in his heart, verse 7. We are to give bountifully so that we might receive then bountifully. For what? God loves a cheerful giver. God looks at the heart of the giver, not just the gift itself. And in verse 8, notice, and God is able to make all grace abound in you. God has an unlimited supply of grace. And where does grace come from? Well, God. And he writes, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. When we first, in chapter 8, verse 5, when we first give ourselves first to the Lord, we begin reflecting God's grace to the world. And it is God who then is able to make his grace and all the riches of God's kingdom available to us so that we might do his will here on earth. We might think, guys, that we have limited time. That how can God use my meager paycheck? But our God, he has unlimited resources. And it's there, combined with our resources, our hands, by God's work, that we find the abundance, the sufficiency there for every good work that he has called us to do. Maybe not that we want to do, but every work that he has called us to do. And as we come into chapter 10, we find that the Corinthian church didn't always avail themselves to these opportunities from God. Paul was worried about the Corinthian church. He knew that those that do not partake of what God has provided, you know what? They just miss out. They miss out on all the blessings from the giving. They miss out on all the joy that is experienced from serving others. And they miss out on the maturing and growing in their trust and relationship with the Lord. In beginning of chapter 10, Paul pleads with them to fight the strong fight against the flesh. He reminds them in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself, the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." See, many of the attacks that were coming to the church of Corinth were fleshly driven. These were carnal in nature. These were things like jealousy, envy. They were seeking status. So they turned and they questioned Paul's authority because of the way he looked. Many of these leaders sought personal gain and glory for themselves. But in verse 17, Paul writes, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." And the two main points here are, our ultimate commendation is always from the Lord. I think we all hope to hear those words one day as we get up in the Lord's presence. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. But the second point is this: if you're going to brag, Paul's saying, just brag on the Lord. He alone deserves the glory, honor, and praise. Paul. Whew. Yeah, we're coming into the final quarter here, guys. Hang in there. Almost there.
Right, chapter 11. So what we're going to do is backtrack here and go back to those last two verses that Marty shared, because it carries right in. Once again, I think what we got to remember is when we're reading Paul's writing, and we're actually reading the epistles in general, we're reading a letter. Paul didn't say, okay, I'm going to write chapter 11 now, and some years later they'll talk about chapter 11. This is a continuous letter that Paul is writing, dealing with issues. Paul, in this particular part of the chapter, he's explaining the love he has for them. And what he's seeing is, like Marty said, they were into fleshly, earthly desires. It was creeping back in what Paul had taught. And now you've got these, you know, Judaizers coming back in. You've got the people coming in to make bank off of these people. They were coming in to pick them off. And so Paul is concerned about this. And following up, Paul's not really defending himself here. Paul's concern, and the reason he's defending himself, because he realizes what these people are going to do to the church, what they're going to do to the sheep. These are wolves, and they're running the perimeter. They're looking for an opportunity to attack. And so what they're doing, they're saying, wait a minute, I can make money off this thing. Not that that's happening today with some people. You know, this is one of the things. People look for opportunities, and that motivation that's in their heart is what will drive them. And Paul's motivation was pure. Paul had had a face-to-face contact with Jesus himself. That so transformed him, he could not think of anything else. And he wants us to experience that same thing. He wants us to know that love, that God that rescues. Paul was rescued. You read Acts and you understand how Paul was rescued. And he was so moved by this. And he saw his sin before. And so now in 11, he's kind of summing this thing up. But we're going to go back to 17, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 17. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the man who commends himself who is approved, but the man whom the Lord commends. And like Marty says, we look forward to that day when we stand before our Lord and Savior and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. He goes on, verse 1. Of chapter 11, he says, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you're already doing that. I love the sarcasm of Paul. That's awesome. Verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough from the one you accepted. You put up with it easily enough, but I do not think I am in the least inferior to these super apostles. I may not be trained speaker, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. We want God's commending. I don't, and I must say that from time to time, When you share with somebody and they go, oh, that was wow, I've never heard that before. You're kind of going, yeah, that's pretty good, wasn't I? Yeah. And not realizing who gave you that. Who gave you that knowledge? Who caused you to retain that? And think about the verses that you never sit down and memorized, but you have held them in your heart and you can repeat them almost verbatim. Hopefully in the original language, which was King James. You know, you really can't recite verses unless you're using King James. I just want to say that. But, you know, I think it's important that we understand that godly jealousy. And I tried to make that known when I shared this. That godly jealousy is a pureness. It's you do not want somebody to hurt themselves. You don't want them to get something that will destroy them. You have a godly jealousy for the people you love, your close family. And that's what Paul has. But that's caused by what he experienced when Christ revealed himself to him. He was so moved by that this jealousy of wanting to share that pureness that he saw. He had Christ revealed to him. We have in little bits been through the Word of God, we've had Christ revealed to us. But Paul was knocked down. He became blind. But he says, listen, no other Jesus. If someone comes preaching another Jesus, Jesus plus this, Jesus plus that, you got to do this, got to do that, a different spirit, or a different gospel. If somebody starts to add to that purity, that simplicity of Christ, you know they're going down the wrong road. And he's trying to warn these young Christians, don't be taken in by these people. There's always the hucksters running around looking. They appear to be religious, but they're wicked people, and they're doing it for their own gain. Verse 19 and 21. You gladly put up with the fools, since you are so wise. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. You know, people will put up, and I talked a little bit about that before, the ear candy. People love ear candy. They love to be told how good they are. Oh, you're just so awesome. You are so awesome. You're the best. People love the candy to the ear. Putting up with people who use you for their personal gain. Personal gain. There's people that are preaching Christ for personal gain. And when they wrap themselves in it, you begin to see it. They're not interested in your salvation. They're interested in their own gain. And so they begin to add things to it. Finishing up here, verses 30 and 31. If I must boast, I will boast in the things which show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. Paul, boast in your weaknesses. The thing is, it's interesting what Marty was sharing that he thought was, you know, that touched him. Was the fact that someone giving out of their poverty, giving everything they've got, they give what they can. It's really interesting. It's like the loaves and the fish. Jesus gave that demonstration of giving. The boy gave him the fish and the bread. He blessed it. And what did God do with it? He multiplied it. That's what he does with your giving. You give a little bit, he'll make a lot out of it. And so in my weakness, I give to him every weakness I have. Because the reason it's my weaknesses is because I can take no glory in that. God wants to use my weakness to glorify himself. He empowers me in my weak areas to glorify himself. I cannot take any credit for that. Praise God. Because I've got enough pride for all of us, guys. And we need to be aware of that. But Paul says, he finishes off and says, God knows I am true. That is the one thing as a believer, and being a teacher for as long as I was, 35 years, I would go in and teach a curriculum. I was not intimidated or anything like that. I enjoyed being in the classroom. I was laying down math or science, whatever I was teaching, and I really wasn't worried about the fidelity to that information because there's a lot of flexibility. And you go, I made a mistake. But I'll tell you what, when you share the word of God with somebody, man, I'm telling you right now, you want to be right. You don't want to be wrong. Paul was so convinced that God had revealed things in him. He says, God knows I am true. God knows I'm true. And that's what we want to say in our walk. We want to say, God knows that I am true. And as he looks at those motivations in our heart as we stand before him. You know, it's. I want to be true before him. I want to be true.
Ready to finish up, man?
Yeah.
Shoulder bump. Yep. Here we go. We'll finish strong. Yep. We're in the last minutes here. Yeah, we got this. Well. Chapter 12. We're finally there. Good job, guys. Hang in there. We're almost done. The Apostle Paul, obviously in this section, man, he didn't want to boast. These false apostles, man, they were doing enough boasting for everybody, saying, I've got credentials from XXXXXX. Paul said, hey, you want to see my credentials? Fine. Let me tell you about my suffering, how I've suffered
for the church. Let's see where these bozos have done it. Paul finished up explaining in the end of chapter 11 how he had tirelessly suffered, endured, and persevered for the sake of the gospel. And on top of that, he had one thing that they didn't. These false apostles claimed to have these visions and revelations from God that only they could hear God's words. But Paul makes this recount at the beginning of chapter 12, how he had a personal revelation from the Lord. He explained that he was completely unaware whether he was out of the body or in the body experience, he doesn't know. But suddenly he was in the very throne room of God. And he heard these, as it says, inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. No other priest, no other prophet, no other apostle in the Bible has gone up to heaven and returned back to earth. If Paul wanted to boast, he could boast on this. But instead of boasting, God gave him something. God gave him a thorn in the flesh to constantly, he calls it, buffet him. And remember, this thorn in the flesh was not like a little rosebud thorn that was just a small irritation. It was a tense spike, about 18 to 24 inches long, sharp and pointed. That's what it means in the Greek. And it was constantly an irritation pushing in his side. In verse 7 of chapter 12, Paul writes, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Remember our study. This was how Paul suffered throughout his career. In this passage, Paul presents 3 reasons that God allows suffering also in our lives. Do you remember what they were? And this will be the big bucket. Here comes the bucket. 1, God allows suffering in our lives to keep us humble. Look there. Paul wrote, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations." Over Paul's ministry, God revealed himself at least 5 times to Paul, in dreams, in visions, and in revelations. 2, God allows suffering in our lives to draw us to him. Remember, Paul prayed that this thorn might be removed from him, that this constant buffeting might end. And sometimes we feel that way too, that, man, when will this pain end in my life? When will my arthritis, when will this cancer be gone? When will this nagging boss, I almost said wife, nagging boss be out of my life? You know, I got to watch that. Jim, trim this part. Okay, I'm counting on you, brother. No, but it's true. Sometimes we say, "Lord, why aren't you removing this from me?" Well, he wants us to take those times when we're suffering and bring them to him. It draws us to him. And 3, God allows suffering in our lives then to reveal his grace. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." And God's grace is sufficient in all our storms of life, and also the walls we cannot climb. Do you remember that analogy? The key is to rely, though, on God's strength, for God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. It's in those moments that we cry out to God in our weaknesses that we truly discover our true deliverance and our source for our greatest strength. The Apostle Paul had great patience with the church in Corinth. Paul was kind of like a spiritual father to them, and he wanted them to keep growing and maturing in his Christian walk. Paul finishes up this letter in chapter 13, stating that, guys, I'm going to be returning soon. Paul's saying, okay, kids, it's time to clean up your bedroom. Dad's coming home. Look quickly at verse 5, chapter 13. He says, examine yourself, Corinthians, as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. Paul said, test yourself. Examine your heart, your desires. Are they seeking to please man? Or are they seeking to please God? There will always be evidence of true faith in your life. And what is evidence of our true faith? What's the fruit in our life? God's work that's being accomplished in and through us. I'll leave you now with Paul's benediction. He writes in verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete, that is, be made whole in Christ. For without Christ, we are all broken. We are all only in pieces. It is Christ that makes us whole. It is Christ that makes us complete. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace, shalom, that peace that only God can give us. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss, or in my case, a holy hug. All the saints greet you, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great grace, for your love that you pour out on us daily. Father, we thank you for your strength in our weakness. Lord, all we have to do is come to the table with our weaknesses, and you provide the strength. So, Lord, help us to do that. Help us never to forget where the true resources that we need to tap into daily. Father, shape our lives, shape our hearts, shape our minds, shape our mouths into men that truly proclaim your grace, your love, your light to the world. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers.
Set free my heart. Set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.